Now, Lord, as we come to your word, as Paul opens it up to us, as Mary reads it and then Paul opens it up, may we hear you speak. This is your word. Lord, those of us who have this privilege, this responsibility of speaking out your word, we're so aware that this isn't just our ideas. When we get it right, this is your word. This is you speaking to us. I pray for Paul this morning that he will have that sense that this is your word. I pray for us each that we will be hearers and listeners, listening in the sense that this is not Paul, this is not what Paul thinks. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. So give us each that humble heart to take on, to be encouraged, to be guided, to be directed by you as we come to your word just now. Hear us then, receive our worship, hear our prayers, and speak to us now through your word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary's going to come and read the passage, and then Paul is going to open it up for us. Let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. Thanks, Mary.
The reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, and they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Anaim of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatter, to those in Aroer, Siphmoth, Esh, Tamua, and Rakel, to those in the towns of the Jeremelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor, Ashan, Ather, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Amen.
Thanks, brilliant. Well done. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Look, that's one of those stories, that's one of those Old Testament stories, and you're thinking, what on earth is this about? What is going on here? How on earth? It's 11:45 already, so we might overrun a little bit this morning. What on earth has this got to do with me in 2021? I cannot think of a better story to speak into stress, anxiety, fear than this story this morning. Okay? That's how relevant it is. And I think it's worth saying as we begin, in 2011, there was a storm coming, heading towards my life. And basically, I had run out of places to hide. I had actually given up on God's ability to help me. And everything went wrong, because I had stopped believing that I had hope. All my fears and all my anxieties, they were navigating me to a point of deep crisis and just recklessness. And this morning, I want to use 1 Samuel 30 for all of its strangeness to us as a way to navigate out of those times of fear and anxiety that we all suffer with from time to time in our life. And what I want us to notice this morning, in particularly in the first place, is this: that despair comes when we lose sight of hope. Despair comes when we lose sight of hope. And to understand how David falls into a point of despair with no hope and his men, we've actually got to go right back nearly to the beginning of his life, because there's so much context. The problem starts way back. And I just want to show you this. So if you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is anointed as king by Samuel, isn't he? Samuel comes along to David. Samuel's a bit nervous and a bit awkward because there's already a king and it's Saul. And God tells him to appoint another king ready for when Saul dies. And so Samuel appoints David as king, or anoints him as a future king of Israel. And that's all okay. Then a little while later, Saul is returning back to his people after a big battle. And this kind of picture that we see is like England coming home after winning the World Cup. Everyone is out. Everyone is out on the streets. They're banging their drums. They're playing music. Neil would have had his electric guitar out. There's joy. And if you could imagine it, I'm going to pick on you teenagers. If you could imagine it, okay, we're the Israelites, and we're just sitting on the sides, and we are cheering. We're bigging up King Saul, and King Saul, he's wandering through the town going, yeah, remember the name, pointing to the back of his shirt. Remember me, KS, yeah, King Saul. And then you guys, you're cheering, but actually, you're not cheering for Saul. You read in 1 Samuel 17, they go, yeah, Saul has killed thousands, but David... And Saul's like, what? David has killed tens of thousands of people. And like, no, we're not about KS, we're about D-Dog. David, yeah? Sorry, a bit of teenage language there. Yeah, okay? We're about the big D-Dog, we're about David. And Saul, he's so jealous. Oh, he is so jealous. And this is where David's problems begin. Because what happens? Saul says, I need to kill David. I'm the king, and he's getting more big ups and, what is it you tend to say, props than me, yeah? So he tries to kill him a number of times. So what does David do? He goes on the run with a small band of elite men. It's like an elite SAS unit, these ripped guys. And they go on the run, and... David actually has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he refuses. He doesn't. Then Saul offers peace with David. And you kind of think, oh, okay, we've reached a good point in the story now. And it seems like they agree, peace between each other. But here's the problem. Fear takes hold of David. He thinks Saul is lying, and he runs away again. And this is where we start to head into 1 Samuel 30. David loses grip on what reality is and how God is actually working to fulfill his promise to David. Let's look at what's actually happened. God is on David's side because he has anointed him. This is David's story, by the way. Yeah, hero to zero. God is on his side. He's been anointed as the future king. God has given him victory, great victory, because he had defeated Goliath. When everyone else, the whole nation was shrinking back, David steps forward, defeats Goliath. God's given him popularity. The people love David. Yeah, David, we're all about David. That's what they're like. The people loved him. David's completely lost sight of all that. He's lost sight of what actually God was doing. And that's a good point for us this morning to say, have we lost sight of what God has done for us? What he's done for you? What he's promised you? Have you lost sight that God is actually for you and he's not against you? I remember when I was younger, we used to go up to the local park. And we used to go on a roundabout, and you know what it's like when you're younger, did this through primary school age and teenager sort of time. You get on the roundabout and you'll just see how fast you could get this roundabout going, wouldn't you? And there would be serious casualties when this happened, you know, people going flying off. But the roundabout wouldn't stop, it would keep going, you know, it's last man standing or girl standing. And the trick was to sit in the centre of the roundabout, then you could get it going the fastest. But the bigger trick was to look at the centre of the roundabout. Because if you looked at the centre of the roundabout, the kind of central post, you wouldn't get dizzy. You would still be holding on for dear life, thinking you were going to fly off, but you wouldn't feel the dizziness. But if you suddenly looked up, well, your whole world descended into chaos. You didn't know whether you were up, down, sideways, your stomach flew up into your head, and you didn't know where you were. It was a horrible experience. That's what's going on with David here. This is a bad moment, a difficult moment for him. Let's not forget that. But he needs to keep looking to the Lord, focus on his promises, not looking around what's going on and letting that disorientate him. And that's what I want to say for a start this morning, is that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the center point of our life. He's the center point of the universe. We need to fix our eyes on him today. And then I think this story needs to show us this, that despair comes when fear overrides hope. Fear just overrides hope. Fear now is the fuel that is driving David. It's fear that's driving him. And fear is leading him to make some really bad decisions. What does he do? He runs away to enemy territory. He doesn't just run away. He runs away to enemy territory. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. This is him not trusting him. If you look at the verses previous, it's like they're in agreement. Now he's fearing. He thinks Saul is deceiving him. He says, I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do, the best thing that David thinks he can do, is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. The best thing David thinks he can do is go and run off to enemy territory. Can you see fear now overriding hope in David? He then does a deal with Achish, who's the son of the king in the Philistine army. 1 Samuel 27, verse 6. So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. What a weird name that is. Ziklag. That's a little territory. He just gives it to David. So he gives him Ziklag. He does a deal. And then, more than that, he sides with the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of the people that God has promised him he will be king of. Chapter 28, verse 2, David replies, or Achish says to him in verse 1, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. As if to say, yeah, I'm with you, Achish. I'm with you. I'm your right-hand man. And you see, fear can make you run in the wrong direction, can't it? Fear can make you run in the wrong direction completely. You see, something, this is the big thing here, something is happening in David's mind that is really making him so stressed, so anxious. You know, if he had a wife at this moment, she'll be going, David, you need to go to the pastor, see him. You need to go to your GP and have a chat. You need some medication. You need help. You are not making good decisions. You have lost the plot. That's what's happening in David's mind. He is fearful. He is stressed. He is anxious. I remember when I was younger, I was about 14, 15, and I was in the high street in Ashford one day, I saw that a lady a little ahead of me, she had dropped her purse, and no one else had noticed this. And she got away ahead, and so I picked it up, and I started running with this purse. Okay, I want to pause that bit because I was running. I forget what that's like, but you know, I was running. Wow, those are the days. And I was running after her, and I was like, excuse me with this purse. And this lady looks back, and she starts running. She starts running. It's probably because she sees some guy just going, whoa, like this, you know, and she's scared. And she's running like this away from me. And I'm thinking, no, I've got your purse. And what happens to me? I'll keep running. And some guys step up, go, yeah, you're right, mate, you got a problem. I was like, what? No, just, she dropped, you deal with it, you know. And they did. But that ended up being a bit embarrassing for me, that situation. But what was the problem? The lady was running away from the solution, wasn't she? Misunderstood the situation. Fear had grabbed hold of her. And there's no doubt that when we are overwhelmed, when we are anxious, when we feel in a panic, we will not make our best decisions. And we do that instead of anchoring ourselves in the promises of God and in the unchanging, faithful character of God. Just look at David. Look what's going on in his mind here. He has run away to his enemies. He has done a deal with them. But here's the thing. This is what stress, fear, anxiety does to us. That's not what's happening in David's mind. No. David thinks this is all good. See how stress, if you like, deludes him. For him, this is what's happening in David's mind. Chapter 27 in 1 Samuel, verses 2 and 3. So this is him running away now, getting away from Saul, fearful, anxious, stressed. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives. So he's got his family, he's got his wives, he's got his men. They're all still staying together. Ahinoam, and I'm sharing your problems you had, Mary, trying to pronounce it, of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. Look, he's got everyone that's close to him and needed for him for his life with him. He's like, yeah, this is good. I've got everyone with me. He then receives territory, verses 5 to 7. David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Verse 6, so on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. So for David, I've got all my family, I've received my own territory, and then in verse 12, Achish trusted David and said to himself, he has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life. He now has validation and credibility from Achish. Achish is like, David, you are the man. I need you by my right-hand side. That's what's going on in David's mind. I've got a welcome, I've got territory, I've now got validation and credibility. I must be making the right decisions. And here's the most significant thing which can easily be missed. In verse 4, what do we read in 27? When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Wow, he's got rid of the problem. David surely now must feel completely vindicated in every single decision he has made. Even though he's running in the wrong direction away from God's promises, he's completely in the wrong place. He's about to run into a headload of trouble, a big storm. In David's mind, no, this is right. David is deceived by his own fear and stress. And that actually is the danger of what we call circumstantial providence, isn't it? God has provided this, so it must be right. Must be. Or else God wouldn't want me to live there or take that job if that hadn't come up. No, David was wrong. And we notice this right at the beginning. God had already promised David that he was going to be king of Israel. And David was now acting in contradiction to that promise. What David didn't realize at that time was that through him being king, Jesus would come through that line. Let's just look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16. This is later on. Way past this moment. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. That's not talking about an earthly king, because earthly king, they die. That's a messianic promise. It's a Jesus promise, and it comes through David. You see, we see this, and we kind of want to go, David, stop. You don't get what's going on. God's still doing something. Well, you're running in the wrong direction. God's still working. He's got this incredible purpose through you and your family and your line and your descendants. whatever is going on in your life, my life right now, trust the Lord and don't move from that. Don't be diverted. Don't let stress and anxiety deceive you into making bad decisions and doubting God's promises to you. Because what are God's promises to you this morning? What do we not want to be diverted from? Let's look at a few well-known ones. Romans 8, verse 28. We know, and a few more verses on top of that, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, just like he was for David, even though David didn't know it, didn't see it, who have been called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or feeling like your marriage is failing, your job is not going well, you feel like your kids don't like you? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then in 2 Corinthians, this is really good. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's how David felt, didn't he? Just a jar of clay. Just drop that jar and that would just smash. But we have it to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side. We are, aren't we, sometimes? But we're not crushed. We're not perplexed. We're not in despair. We're not persecuted. We've not been abandoned. We will not be struck down or destroyed, for our light. And this is a kind of a bit of a wind-up line, I think, from Paul. When he calls my light and momentary troubles, yeah, that they are. They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So what's our response to that? Fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And that's what David should have done, because God was still working for him. And this point is just highlighted even more. Point number three, despair comes when bad things keep happening. You see, when I broke down in my life, big time, it was because I couldn't take any more pain. I couldn't take any more pain, not one more bit of it. I couldn't take any more suffering. I was gone, finished. Pain and suffering, they are the emotional battering rams that can disable us, aren't they? This is what happens to David. That his mind thinks he's doing the right thing. Look what happens to him. We're into chapter 29 now. You'll read in verses 3 to 8 that actually he is rejected by Achish. Because they go to fight the Israelites. He's with the Philistines now. And then some of the Philistines go, hang on, we can't take David. He's an Israelite. He's going to turn us. He's going to do some kind of plan and he's going to undermine us. We're going to lose. Now, it wasn't that long ago that Achish was saying, David, you're the man. It wasn't that long ago, a few chapters back, well, it was years really in reality, where the whole of Israel was going, David's the man, cheering him in. And now Achish turns around and says to him, you got to go back. You can't fight with us. Some of my men don't trust you, David. Go back to Ziklag, the territory I gave you. When you're a guy like David, and you're a warrior, and you're probably ripped and a good-looking guy, and you're really good at that kind of stuff, that's ultimate rejection. We don't quite feel that, do we? But this is the alpha male feeling like a big girl's blouse, basically. So him and his elite unit that have never lost, ever, go back defeated without even fighting a battle. And they go back to their territory. He goes back to his territory, and this is where we pick up our reading this morning. Look what happens. First few verses in chapter 30. David and his men reach Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag, David's territory. They've burned it, taken captive the women and everything else in it, both young and old. Can you imagine that? Young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Man, I'm feeling his pain. That's like where I was back in 2011. You can read on in 1 Samuel 3-6 and you'll see that his friends start to turn on him. They're like, this elite band go, this is David. David wants us to run away from Saul. David wants us to go to the Philistines. I think we should stone David. So even his friends are turning on him. He's lost his family. He's lost all his material possessions. He suffers from loss of power, loss of influence, family, material possessions. He's lonely. He's an isolated figure. Everything he relied on to vindicate his decisions, everything fear and stress have driven him to do, have now just failed him and fallen apart. And this is what we call hitting rock bottom, isn't it? This is real life stuff here in this weird Old Testament chapter. It's the Word of God. I said this morning when Peter and Owen walked in, I was sellotaping my Bible up. And I said, I'm just repairing my Bible. I should do, because it's repaired me enough over the years. This speaks right into stress, anxiety, fear. And we all face this. And it may be, I hope not, but it may be this is how you feel today. You might just feel, do you know what, I have lost power and influence in my life, in my basic decisions. I just feel like it's gone. I feel disconnected from my family, from my marriage, from my friendships, from my community. And I'm giving up because the bad times just keep on coming. What on earth can we do when we feel like that? What on earth can David do now to make this situation better? Yeah? Let's phone in, answer on a postcard, because David needs all the help he can get right now. Well, I want to say to you in the fourth place this morning that despair means we have to reset ourselves. Look at the end of verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. And then in verse 8 we read, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? David, for some reason, right now at this horrible moment in his life, he rallies, he finds strength in the Lord. It took him to lose everything and everyone around him to see the one thing he needed all along was God. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it? If I could not go through 2011 in my life when it went wrong, I would not go through that and put my family through that. But it wasn't until I felt like I'd lost almost everything and the pain filter was overflowing that I realized I needed God. That's all I needed. This is what David does. And we read this word, he strengthened. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, you've got to look up that kind of word in the original Hebrew, because we really want to know what that means, don't we? Because we'll just put our 21st century interpretation on it. And you read that Hebrew word, and it means to grab tightly. To grab tightly. David grabbed hold of God so tightly, so quickly, he was a different man. He started changing immediately. Look at verse 8. David inquired of the Lord. He starts talking to God. You've got to go back to chapter 26 to hear him talk about God. And don't forget, chapter 30 tells us that he stayed in Ziklag for a year and 4 months. So we hadn't heard about him even talking about God for a long time. And you've got to go back to chapter 26, I think it is, or 25, to even read about him talking to God. So he's given God a miss for a long time. Have you given God a miss for a long time this morning? Has God just, in your mind, not been working for you? So you've been trying to find your strength other ways. David, he grabs hold of the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. But here's the thing, right? Here is the thing here in that. We want to look at David, don't we? But God had never left him. Even while David was on the run and enjoying life with his enemies, God was still keeping his promises to him. Because while all this is going on, and all this running away from David, this stress and anxiety, you go back to chapter 27, I believe it is, and verse 17, no, chapter 28, verse 17. This is Saul and Samuel been speaking, and Samuel says to Saul, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me." All those years ago when he anointed David, that's what Samuel's now talking about. "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David." And David has been carrying on like God wasn't with him. God's abandoned him. This is all wrong. I need to go this way. And in the background, God's working. God's confirming to the king that David's going to be king. Even in the middle of David's breakdown, God is still working his purposes out. And I've got to say that there's no great depth needed here. I find that so encouraging, so overwhelming. So David reconnects with God, and he's now about to try and put things right again. And is this a great example of David's faith? No, it just says way more about God than it does about David, doesn't it? I can only think about it this way. I've told the story a few times of when we dug a big hole in our garden to sink a trampoline in it, so it's at ground level. I've probably never told you the story where we filled it all back in again a few years later. We filled it all back in. Some neighbour had loads of soil he wanted to get rid of, lived at the end of the road, so we had to wheelbarrow it all back through. And the kids were like, they wanted to help me with this task. And they did. I remember Tabitha helping, Tilly helping. And the boys were like, "Yeah, we want to get our guns loaded up." That's what they were like. "We'll help you, Dad." Boys lasted about an hour. Tabitha stayed with me the whole day. Sorry, boys. Okay. Right, embarrassing you now. Right, but what's interesting is me and Tabitha, we were going all day, weren't we, Tabs? Yeah? Girl power, yeah? We were going all day, and then I think it was Raffy, sorry, Raff, he came back, bless him, because he was like, "Oh, you're still going? I didn't realise you, when I went, I thought, I didn't realise you've been going all this time, Dad." Yeah, Tabitha might have rubbed it in his face a bit. "Yeah, I've been here the whole time, Raffy, you know." He was surprised. But of course we were still going, because our mission was to fill that trampoline hole back in, wasn't it? That's what we were committed to. It had to be done. And that's what God's doing here. David might have walked away from the purposes of God, but God was still working. And that's just the same for you and me this morning, that God is still going, working. All these promises read from Romans and Corinthians, that's reality, that's fact. That's what's over your life as a Christian. That's God's promises to you as He's your Father, your Heavenly Father. He's the Lord who loves you, showered his love over you. He says he's like adopted you. You were like orphans because you were far away from him. And through Jesus, he's gathered you all back. That hasn't changed. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God hasn't stopped that work that he started. So I want to say to you this morning, don't give up because God never will give up on you. Don't feel alone because he will never leave you. Don't feel helpless because he is for you and not against you. That's good. But we're still not at a massively positive place in this story yet, are we? So point five this one is this, finding hope in a hopeless situation. So we read verse 9 and beginning of 10. David and his 600 men, they came to the Besor Valley where some stayed behind. But he comes with his 600 men. And David's like, yes, all systems go. Boys, we're back together again. Let's go and get our wives, families, possessions back. Because I'm sorry, I've been an idiot. God is with me. I shouldn't have been running away. And he's on his way. 600 men, boom, that's going to do it, isn't it? And the story is victory. But there's another curveball. If you ever watched EastEnders, this is the doof doof moment. Yeah? This is the moment you're like, what? Can things really get worse than this? Because we read that chapter, verse 9, David and 600 men, they come to the valley where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. Exhausted. They just couldn't go on another step. It wasn't even about what was ahead. It was all about what had gone before for these guys. They just had no more fight left in them. And all I want to say about that is, it's okay to feel like that. It's okay to say, I need to stop. I can't go on. Not necessarily because of what's ahead, but because of what's gone before in your life. It might be years before. It may not be something that happened last week. That's okay to stop. Do you know some of the great heroes of our faith in this book have done that? Elijah, after his big showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal, 1 v 450. God gives him a victory. What does he do? He runs away nearly 200 miles feeling suicidal. Paul seems to reach breaking point. 2 Corinthians 1:8, look at this. The great apostle Paul, we were under pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. And of course, you can't talk about these things without talking about Job. Job 3:26. He kept losing everything, didn't he? And he says, I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. It is all part and parcel of our journey of faith. But the thing is, what happens when you stop? What happens when you can't go on? What's going to happen to these 200 men when they refuse to go? Well, the answer is in verse 10. The last half of it. But David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. 200 men sit because they cannot go on They're absolutely rock bottom. While David leads 400 other men. And what does he do? He goes on and he fights for them and he brings everything back and more that they have lost. He goes on and wins them an undeserved blessing and favour. He fights for them because they can't. Look what happens when you start believing in the promises of God in your life. That is the king I want in these moments, isn't it? That's the king I want when I can't go on anymore. I don't want a general who says to me, "Get up, Paul. Come on. No excuses. You're supposed to be a Christian. You're an assistant pastor now. You should be the best." No, no. That's not the king I want. I want a king who fights for me because I can't. So this morning, if you feel weak, stressed, like you cannot take one more step, that's okay. God is not displeased with you. No, he will fight for you. Because we have a king, don't we? We have a king, Jesus, who fights for us. He goes ahead of us. He wins a victory and a blessing that we didn't earn. Romans 5 verses 6 to 8, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, immobilized, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. God fights for the weak. Hebrews 13. I won't leave you. Stuart's already said that, didn't he? I think in his prayer. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. So we can say with confidence, even when we're sitting and we can't go on, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what mere mortals can do to me. Those 200 men sat defenseless. They had no strength even to walk. More enemies could have come. They would have been defenseless, but they weren't, because they had a king who went ahead of them. That's what Jesus does for us. That's what we call hope. That's what I'm talking about this morning, hope. And when we talk about Christian hope, we're not talking about blind optimism. That is a worldly definition of hope. When I was younger, this is in one way a really bad story. This makes me look really bad, this story, but I'll share it with you anyway. I was about 14, 15, and there was a guy in church, lovely guy, in his early 60s, and he was going to take me to a cricket match. Kent were playing in a big game. It was a really big game. He said, "Yeah, I'm a member, I'll get you tickets." That was about 2 or 3 months before the match. And then sadly, he passed away, unexpectedly, young guy. And we were all sad. It was really sad. But as a horrible 15-year-old, there was a little thought in my mind going, "I wonder if I'll still be able to go to the cricket. That's awful, isn't it?" So I left it a few weeks. You think, well, I can't ask Dad now. You know, I'll look really bad. So I left it 2 or 3 weeks, and I said, "I suppose not going to go to the cricket now, you know, now that so-and-so is just checking, so I know to be ready, you know, like you do in a bad teenager way." No, because he hadn't brought the tickets, Paul, so I'm afraid. So there's no other way I could possibly, it's really selfish, isn't it? There's no other possible way I could go. No. No, Paul. I had this blind optimism that it might still be possible for me to go to that cricket match. But that lovely man, he really was a lovely man, he hadn't purchased a ticket, he'd passed away. Actually, my hope was in him, but he had passed away. I had a dead hope. That was just a blind, optimistic, selfish, teenagery hope. That's not the Christian hope. Because hope in the Bible, through the Old Testament, is God's people looking back. They're waiting, all the words about hope, about waiting and expectation, but they have their expectation by looking back on what God has done, delivering them from the Egyptians. That's what hope is. But the New Testament Christian hope is that, yeah, we are waiting for God to come and renew his creation completely and perfectly, and we look back to what Jesus has done, but it's a living hope, because Christ rose from the dead, didn't he? It's not like my silly whim about stupid cricket tickets. It's not a dead hope, is it? It's not just an optimistic hope. It's a real hope, because Christ rose from the dead. And he's going to one day raise me from the dead, because he rose from the dead. That's the Christian hope. It's a living hope found in Jesus. 1 Peter says, it won't be on the PowerPoint, this one. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. I had a bit more to say, but we're going to stop there. And we're going to thank God that we have him this morning, if you do. And if you don't, then, like I said last week, come and talk. Please come and talk. If you're a Christian here this morning and you want to talk, come and talk to me or Stuart.